Good evening. It is good to be back. If you would turn with me in your Bibles to Esther chapter 2. We are picking up where we left off. So Esther chapter 2, starting in verse 19. Now when the virgins were gathered together the second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. Esther had not made known her kindred or her people as Mordecai had commanded her, for Esther obeyed Mordecai just as when she was brought up by him. In those days, as Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs, who guarded the threshold, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And this came to the knowledge of Mordecai, and he told it to Queen Esther. And Esther told the king in the name of Mordecai. When the affair was investigated and found to be so, the men were both hanged on the gallows. And it was recorded in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, tonight we ask for your help in understanding the scriptures in a way that we cannot do by ourselves. Father, your spirit speaks to us through your word, and we pray that that would happen tonight. Father, that you would make yourself glorious to us through these passages. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we've been talking extensively in Esther about how God uses bad situations for the good of his people, right? And up till this point, we haven't really seen any kind of fruit of that. I mean, yeah, Esther's queen, so that's kind of a good thing that was made out of a bad situation. But we haven't really, we've kind of been asked to take for granted the fact that we know God does this. Right? We can turn to passages like Romans 8:28, where he says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." So we can read that and know that this is the case. But the answer oftentimes, I don't know if this is the case for you, but it certainly is for me, that the answer, how does this work together for my good, is kind of unanswered. So we have things that we're going through that don't seem good. They seem bad. They're trials, they're hardships, they're tribulations. And we know we can take refuge in the fact that we know that God is using these things and working them for our good. But the answer to, well, okay, I understand that that's the case, but how are you using this specifically for my good is often unanswered. And there's a reason for that, because we need to have faith that God is doing what he said he's going to do. But our God is a good God. Our God is a faithful God. And he does give us examples that we can look at and see, you know, a horrible situation that was turned into a greater good. If you would turn with me, please, to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. You may know that in Acts chapter 7, Stephen is arrested. Stephen is one of the original deacons in the church. He is arrested in Acts chapter 7, and he makes his case to the court. And at the very end of Acts chapter 7, Stephen is stoned to death. He is condemned to death because of his faith, because of his belief that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And he was stoned to death. And we'll begin right in chapter 8, verse 1. It says, "And Saul approved of his execution." Saul, as we know, becomes Paul later, one of the most prolific authors in the New Testament. So Saul approved of his execution, and there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. Now, who here would raise your hand and say there's a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem? That sounds like a great idea. That sounds like a good thing. Of course not. A persecution, a great persecution, is a trial. It's something that we need to be constantly in prayer over. It's something that's not foreign to us now. It's happening, right, in all the corners of the world. But it says, on that day, a great persecution against the church, or there, on that day, there arose a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. So what you have here is there was a persecution going on in Jerusalem against the church, and so everyone scatters. And what God does is uses that. Because you know what happens when the church scatters? The gospel is spread. As people are scattering, the gospel message is spreading out with them. And so instead of scattering and fleeing away from this persecution and the church just fizzling out, what that did was started everyone moving this way and spreading the gospel and growing the church like wildfire. So we have this horrible stoning of deacon or of Stephen, one of the original deacons in the church. It's a horrible thing. And it says, because of that, there is a great persecution that started in Jerusalem and everyone scattered. And so God used that stoning and the persecution and the scattering of the people in Jerusalem to spread his church like nothing else could. That's something that God uses, a situation that seems hard, a trial, it's a tribulation, persecution, and he uses it for the good of those whom he calls his children. Now, I say this because we're going to start to get into this a little bit in Esther. We're going to start to see why, how God uses bad things for the good of his people. Now, let's read this one more time. Now, when the virgins were gathered together the second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. Esther had not made known to her kindred or her people as Mordecai had commanded her, for Esther obeyed Mordecai just as when she was brought up by him. In those days, as Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And this came to the knowledge of Mordecai, and he told it to Queen Esther. And Esther told the king in the name of Mordecai. When the affair was investigated and found to be so, the men were both hanged on the gallows, and it was recorded in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. So we finally met Esther for the first time last week, and now we get a story about Mordecai. We got to kind of take a step back in the narrative. Sometimes it feels like this book kind of jumps around. You can kind of see it. I can kind of see it when I'm reading through it in like movie scenes from a movie, where you see this going on here, and then all of a sudden it, you know, pans over here, and you see what's going on here, and this has an effect on everything over here. And it's one of those things where if you don't pay attention as we're going through it, you're going to miss something. It's one of those where, you know, someone, maybe a little two-year-old girl, gets in front of your face and starts dancing or saying something, wants your attention, and you're, you know, going to miss something. That's this. So heads up here. So when the virgins were gathered together the second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. Esther had not made known her kindred or her people as Mordecai had commanded her, for Esther obeyed Mordecai just as when she was brought up by him. Where was Mordecai? See, this sermon is called The Right Place at the Right Time. And the thing is, none of those are accidents. So where was Mordecai? Mordecai was by the gate. By the way, this probably means that Mordecai was an official here for the king. And it's pretty likely that once Esther was made queen, she suggested to the king that he make Mordecai some lesser official, a judge or something like that. And they would sit by the king's gate and make their decisions. It wouldn't have been some glorious position that he had, but it put him right there. And it put him in a position where Esther could communicate with him. Remember, Esther has not made known her kindred or her people yet. So nobody knows that Mordecai is at all related to Esther. Everybody knows Mordecai is a Jew. In fact, he's called Mordecai the Jew right at the very beginning. But nobody knows Esther is, and nobody knows that Esther and Mordecai are related. So she suggests, you know, hey, I know this awesome guy who would be great at, you know, this job here. So he gets promoted. He's now sitting at the gate, and Esther can talk to him. So Mordecai is at the gate. This would not have happened had Esther not been taken from her family and made, you know, went through the whole process and then made queen. So right away, we're seeing that things that God was doing here have a big trickle effect on what goes on here, right? So Mordecai is at the gate. What did Mordecai hear? Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And this came to the knowledge of Mordecai. So Mordecai overheard a plot to kill the king. Now, question. Don't you think probably Bigthan and Teresh would have been a little more careful speaking in front of Mordecai, or a little more careful at least to make sure Mordecai wasn't around when they were talking about this, had they known that Mordecai was related to Esther? I think so. And so I think that the reason why in verse 20 that the author specifically, and by the way, repetitiously tells us that Esther had not made known her kindred or her people as Mordecai commanded her, is because the author wants to bring to our attention that the reason that that is important, or the reason Mordecai was able to overhear that, is because people didn't know they were related. See, the author just told us in chapter 2 earlier. I should have probably written this down. Oh yeah, in verse 10, Esther had not made known her people or her kindred, for Mordecai had commanded her not to make it known. So we just read that in chapter 2, verse 10. Now all of a sudden in chapter 2, verse 20, Esther had not made known her kindred or her people as Mordecai had commanded her, for Esther obeyed Mordecai just as when she was brought up by him. So the author is saying this is important. The fact that she has not made her people or her kindred known for this story right now, it's important. That's why I'm repeating it. And so I think the reason why is because we're being suggested that God used the fact that Esther kept her lineage a secret for good. Question for you. Are we supposed to be closet Christians? No. Are we supposed to keep the fact that we're Christians hidden from people? No. It's very easy to do, isn't it? And it's something that Esther did at the request of Mordecai. It's not something that I would necessarily make a claim to understand everything that went into it, but I would say it's probably at least a little bit to save your own skin. And so I think that keeping that secret was a little bit of a lack of faith on Mordecai and Esther's part. And God can use that too. Even though Esther and Mordecai kept their family and kept their relatedness a secret, God used that. God wasn't taken surprise by Mordecai's suggestion to do that. God used that to further his plan. See? So Mordecai heard the plot, and what did he do? He could have left it alone, thinking, oh, well, you know, if they kill him, it's his own fault. He's not all that likable of a guy after all. We just heard about how proud he was and how, self-centered he was. And, you know, we've got a lot of history there. So one might imagine that someone might think, well, you know, he kind of deserves it. Well, he didn't. He made it known. He told Esther to tell the king. Remember, he and Esther were able to communicate because he would sit by the gate. So Esther told the king, there's a plot to kill you, I was told by Mordecai. And the king investigated it, and it turned out to be correct. So the king's life was saved. Ahasuerus was not seized. The perpetrators, Bigthan and Teresh, were executed. And the whole event was written down into the chronicles in the presence of the king. There's something missing. Always, always, when someone does something for the king gives him some kind of payment, some kind of show of appreciation, gratitude, honor. He didn't do that. And that's interesting. This is a very strange lapse of from normalcy. Why do you think that might be the case? Is it an accident? Or maybe it wasn't the right place or the right time for the king to give Mordecai his honor. We're going to cheat. Let's skip ahead to chapter 6. Now, in the intro, I said that this chapter, that in fact, this verse that we're about to read, chapter 6, verse 1, is the turning point for the entire book of Esther. This is where everything leads up to beforehand and where everything comes down from afterward. Chapter 6, verse 1. On that night, the king could not sleep. And he gave orders to bring the book of memorable deeds, the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. And what do you know? Verse 2. And it was found written how Mordecai had told about Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold and who had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And the king said, what honor or distinction has been bestowed on Mordecai for this? Now, see, even in that question, he's assuming that it had been because that was just practice. The king's young men who attended him said, nothing has been done for him. And then we find here, we're going to skip ahead a little bit, but what happens is then Haman, who is this guy who's plotting against the Jews because of Mordecai, comes in and he has this idea that he's going to get Mordecai put to death. Okay, and he's going to get Mordecai hanged that day. And so he comes in and the king invites him in and says, what should be done to the man whom the king delights to honor? Now, Haman thinks this is going to be him. He thinks he is, you know, the king is the alpha and he's the alpha prime, the secondary alpha. He's number 1.5 kind of thing. So, of course, it's going to be him. And he says, for the man who the king delights to honor, let royal robes be brought, which the king has worn, and the horse that the king has ridden, and on whose head a royal crown is set. And let the robes and the horse be handed over to one of the king's most noble officials. Let them dress the man whom the king delights to honor, and let them lead him on a horse through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor. And the king said, then Haman, hurry up and do that to Mordecai. So Haman, the guy who wanted to kill Mordecai, who was coming to the king that morning with a plan to kill Mordecai, was silenced. Why? Because Mordecai had not been given any honor for what he did back here in chapter 2, verses 19 and on yet. And the reason why that's so interesting is because Haman thought, well, I'm the guy. I am number one. I am the most noble official. Of course, I'm the one who the king wants to honor. And so he specifically tells the king, you should have your most noble official do this to him, right? Lead him down the city. And so, of course, he prescribed his own punishment because he is Ahasuerus' most noble official. So it's not like Ahasuerus was trying to punish Haman, right? He didn't know. He had no idea that Haman was coming with this plan to kill Mordecai. He thought, that's a great idea. Haman, you are my most noble official. You put the robe on Mordecai. You put the crown on Mordecai. You lead him down the street and proclaiming, this is what's going to happen to the man who the king delights to honor. And that completely stopped Mordecai's plan to get, or Haman's plan to get Mordecai hanged. So you can imagine Mordecai just back, now let's rewind back to chapter 2. Mordecai just uncovered a plot to kill the king, and he might be expecting some sort of reward for that. And he might have been waiting and waiting and waiting, and nothing came. He's still stuck sitting at the gate. Probably he wanted to get inside so he'd be able to be with his cousin and, you know, daughter figure a little bit easier. But he's still stuck at the gate. And see, now I told you that we're starting to see how good things happen, even though, or God uses these bad things that happen to have good things happen. So we get kind of both in this verse. And it's so important to see that when one thing happens that we see, 1,000 things are happening that God is orchestrating. You know, that's not hyperbole. That's probably the opposite of hyperbole. I'm not exaggerating. I'm under-exaggerating, if that's a term. But for every one thing that we see happen, we see Mordecai save the king. God is orchestrating so many different things that have evolved before that and come after that and go into that all around. So we cannot see what's going on. Right, we think we see what's going on. We think Mordecai saved the king. Great. No, Mordecai saved the king so that the king would still be there and in charge for Esther to sway, so that when Haman tries to kill the Jews, Esther will be there to stop that. And Mordecai couldn't get praise and honor yet for doing that, because if he did, then the answer would have, you know, when the king said, well, what's happened to him? Well, this happened to him. All right, great. And then Haman comes in and everything happens after that. See, there's nothing that takes God by surprise. It's all part of God's plan. Have you ever been to an orchestra, to a symphony orchestra and seen a conductor? Does it look easy? Yeah, you can be honest. It looks easy. I know a lot of conductors, and I would tell them to their faces, it looks easy. Because I know that they know that I know it's not easy. It is very hard. Have you ever, now, you see him up there waving his hands. You don't really know that he has the beat, that he's doing something very specific with his right hand, and with his left hand, he's cueing people when they come in, when he wants them to go quiet, louder, all these different things. And you have to do that completely separately. I don't understand it. I just know how to read it. but he has one sheet of music that has every single instrument's part on it. And he has to read every single instrument's part at the same time and keep track of every single instrument. You know, people, we don't always play all the time. We sit there sometimes. We get a rest. And when we're sitting there, other people are playing. And he's got to know when it's time to cue us back in. So he's got to be going through all of our rest periods at the same time as he's conducting over here. It's crazy. Hey, these guys are the highest paid people in the orchestra for a reason. Because what they do is insane. I don't know how they can keep track. And the guy who I worked with for a long time memorized everything. So he wasn't reading. He had the music up there just in case something happened. But he memorized it. He would never even look at it. He just knew what was coming. I try to do that sometimes for symphonies that I'm particularly aware of. And I screw up all the time. Trust me, this is hard. So all these different pieces that fit, sometimes a little bit more difficult than others, depending on what you're playing, that they have to mold and work together and make into one cohesive piece to make all of us sitting behind him or in front of him think, wow, that looks so easy. And that's just a tiny little microcosm of what God does with creation, with us, with his plan, with his promise of salvation. Because this story, you can see it in layers. You see here Esther and Mordecai. Then you see Mordecai and the king and kind of the kingdom view of, well, you know, Esther was queen and Mordecai was her father figure. And so he's able to stop this. And so that you kind of see the kingdom layer. And then you strip it back and think, if Haman was successful in his plot to kill the Jews, Jesus wouldn't have come about. Because there wouldn't be Jews. He would have decimated God's plan of salvation for everybody. So you see in these little pieces, it gets bigger and bigger. And this young Jewish virgin who was stolen out of her home along with thousands of others, and her cousin who was her father figure who sat out by the gate to see if she was okay, to communicate with her when he could, had such a pivotal role in God's plan to save me, in God's plan to save you. It's amazing to me. And the fact that our Heavenly Father is not surprised by any of it. In fact, it's all there. He knows it already. See, what do you think it would look like if the musicians started changing our parts on the conductor? I will admit that we've done it before, and it doesn't work. It was only tolerated on April Fool's, but it doesn't work. It is impossible to make something with that many pieces work if you don't intimately know all of the pieces. It can't be done. And God intimately knows every single piece of his creation. And to me, that is so amazingly comforting. So, my question to us tonight is, why then do we have to know? I started the sermon out talking about the question, how does this work together? How does this particular thing work together for my good? Right? I know that it does because I know Romans 8, right? I know that all things work together. But how does this one particular painful issue that I'm dealing with, how does that work together for my good? And I ask that all the time. My question is why? I cannot possibly understand every intricate piece of this entire creation. And so, why would I presume to ever ask that question? Does it work together for my good? Does my trial work together for my good right now, and I need to know how? That's silly. But it's because we're prideful. It's because we think we can plan it. See, if I'm having an issue and I know how it's going to work together for my good, I can plan how to get there quicker. So if I know that I'm suffering here because this is going to happen in the future, I'm going to pursue that. And that doesn't work. See, that's me thinking that I can kind of change my destiny, you know, or whatever else they say out there these days. Seize the day, carpe diem, right? Well, whose day is it? It's God's. So why am I so prideful to think that I need to know? See, all I have to do is look at Jesus. What happened to him? Who is he, by the way? He is Creator God, no? Nothing that was made without him. We're told in John. Jesus created the universe. And then, because sin came into the world, Jesus became part of his creation to rescue us, his created beings. And we murdered him. Creation killed its creator. That's offensive. That's horrible. This is the only religion that has that as a truth. Because it's so mind, it doesn't make any kind of sense. That just, it doesn't happen. It's horrible. That is the worst thing that has ever happened in the universe, in this world, hands down, has been and always will be. That Jesus was murdered on the cross. And do you know how God used that for the betterment of his children? Because Jesus obeyed God to the point of death. So God applied his righteousness, his obedience to us, and put the punishment for our sin on Jesus on the cross. If that horrible thing had not happened, we would have nothing to talk about. There'd be no purpose in any of this. There's no way that any of us would be here right now if that hadn't happened. So we need to have faith in our Father that he knows what's best. And he knows the best way to get there. And we can only do that by looking to the cross. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you tonight humbled because so often we need to have answers. We need to have answers because we need to be a part of the solution. And we need to be a part of the solution because we like to forget that we are only part of the problem and that your Son, Jesus Christ, is the only solution. I pray tonight, Father, that you would cause us to glorify you all the more because we know what a faithful God you are. We know what a good God you are, and we know that you have what's best for us in mind. And we see time and time again in our lives and in the lives of the people that you've written about in your scriptures, Father, that you make good out of bad. And that's why whether we gain, whether we lose, whether we're having good times or hard times, we can glorify you for the great and loving, kind Heavenly Father that you are. We pray these things in Jesus' name and by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.